And it begins, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, and I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless your word as it comes to our heads and our hearts tonight. Let it speak your truth in your life, Lord, not only to declare to us doctrine that is true and right, but also, Lord, that we might look upon your heart and understand your truth in the manner in which it was intended to be ministered and shared. We pray for your grace upon us all, Lord, in this time as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by talking about politics. And I know that the minute I use that word that most of us begin to get a bad taste in our mouth. Because the first thing that we think about when we hear about politics are certain individuals who are willing to do just about anything, say just about anything, and promise just about anything in order to persuade you or me to help promote them, usually through your vote, into an office of government or a position within an organization, which really only end up empowering them so they can use that position and all the authority associated with it to enrich themselves one way or another. But that's not the only way in which the word can use. Like so many perfectly good words, they get corrupted by bad behavior. And politics is really one of those terms that has a much more positive meaning than we often give it. In fact, if you look at one of the many different ways in which it's defined, one dictionary described politics as the totality of interrelationships in a particular area of life involving power, authority, or influence. In other words, whenever we have relationships with other people, it's inherent that a form of politics or a political dynamic or dimension is going to enter into that relationship. The questions that we have to resolve, for example, whenever a group of people come together is, what are the goals and objectives of this group? What are the various job roles that are going to become necessary to fill? And who's going to be in charge? Who's going to provide leadership, direct and guide this thing and set the policies? So when you begin to understand that politics are a part of human relationships, you can also begin to understand that there are certain kinds of politics that come into play in terms of family and marriage relationships and even within the dynamics of the church. Now, the reason I'm going to such length to enlighten you on the proper, or we'd say the more positive view of this term and making these distinctions, is because what I really want to talk about are the political dynamics that we find are revealed by Paul in his comments in the 16th chapter of Romans. You see, sometimes we have the idea that the body of Christ in the early church was so spiritual and so spirit-led that there was really no structure and no organization. I mean, they were almost like, you know, on remote control from some heavenly being who was directing and leading them to work together and cooperate. And yet if you study the scriptures really closely, something you begin to discover is that they were a lot like you and me. I mean, why in the world do you think Paul had to write a book like 1 Corinthians where he talks about all these sordid things that are going on in the church? It's because a lot of sordid things were going on in the church. There were sins, there were divisions, there were strife. And so many times we fail to understand that, and as a result, we develop a very unrealistic view of the early church, and as a consequence, we begin to place unrealistic, unreachable expectations for ourselves. But what we find, not only here in Romans 16, but in several places in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letter, is that there were problems, and as a consequence, or I should say, as a way of kind of controlling those dynamics, God set up a form of government. In fact, we begin to discover that God has intended from the very beginning that mankind be governed, not only by the hand of God, but also by certain human institutions and authorities or system authorities that he has put in place. Now, some of you who were with us when we studied chapter 13 remember how we really covered this based upon Paul's statement in the opening of that chapter where he said in verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, three times Paul uses the word in this passage, authority or authorities. It's the same word in the New Testament, in the Greek. And it's the word exousia. And what does exousia mean? Well, it's literally by definition the power of rule or government. In parentheses, the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. When applied universally, it means the authority over mankind. And when applied specifically, it is the power of judicial decisions and of authority to manage domestic affairs. In other words, what it describes is the function of government as we traditionally think of it. That God has established certain policing authorities and governing authorities to rule or manage or oversee the organization and the welfare of a community of people. Now, when we studied chapter 13, one of the things I made a point to illustrate was that God never really ordains a certain kind of government. In other words, God isn't a Democrat, he isn't a Republican, he isn't a capitalist, and he isn't a communist. Sometimes various philosophies have tried to kind of take God, usurp him, and use him as the endorsement of their particular political philosophy. Well, he's not. What he simply says is, I've ordained that men be governed. And the key to good government is not so much the system that men create, but rather the integrity of the men who rule. It was Aristotle who said the best kind of government is to have a good king with absolute authority. Now, that may rile us a little bit, but think about it. If you have a man who has absolute authority by which he can do absolute good, that's the best system. In fact, you know, that is the one system of government that God has ordained. It's called the millennium. When Jesus Christ will come down and set his kingdom upon the earth, and he will rule as an absolute monarch, the absolute king over heavens and earth, and all that will flow from him is justice and goodness and righteousness. That's the best kind of governmental system in the world. Now, personally, until he comes, I happen to be of the belief that a democracy or a republic like we have is the best system because it's predicated by our founding fathers on the concept that you can't be trusted and neither can I. We have three separate and equal forms of government which keep each other in check, or theoretically do, because the founding fathers recognized that men are inherently sinful, that we may have a desire to do good and often do some good things, but there's always this corrupting capacity that we have, and it's because we're all shapen in iniquity, as Psalm 139 states. And so what he says is that from the very beginning, God ordained that there be in place a governmental system to control the sinful nature of man and to maintain order. And this is what God has basically ordained. Now, there are three basic institutions that God has put in place to govern over the affairs of mankind. The very first, both chronologically and also I think in terms of importance, is the institution of the family. It's important us to think of the family as an institution, as something that's ordained by God and not something that can be tinkered with by social programmers like we have today. In other words, back in the 70s when Jimmy Carter had a House committee that was studying, a subcommittee that was studying the dynamics of family life, one of the things they said in the outset was that they weren't going to seek to provide any kind of definition of what a family was so that they wouldn't put limits on it. Well, you know, that's kind of like, it kind of leaves everything wide open so that by not putting any specific definition on it, you have no definition at all. And then a family becomes anything that I want it to be. And that's kind of where we see our culture trying to go. But what we end up finding is that society always ends up coming back around to the same concept of a family. You got a mom, you got a dad, and you got some kids who are biologically related to those parents. That tends to be the natural structure or the basic foundational structure of a family. And there are all sorts of sinful things in our culture that complicate that. You know, when you talk about divorce and a variety of other things that come into play that scramble the eggs. And you know one thing about scrambled eggs, you can't get them back in the shell once they're out. And that's kind of the dynamic we've created with a lot of certain chaos. But aside from all of that, one thing we know from a historical, a sociological, no matter what kind of science you try to study this from, we find that the very first, most basic and foundational and essential building block in human society, if you want to have a civilized society, is the family. Destroy the family, and societies begin to unravel, and they do so within a single generation. In other words, this is why we often remind parents that essentially their first responsibility both to God and to society is to do, as Paul said in Ephesians 6:4, bring them up or train your children up in the instruction and in the admonition of the Lord. In other words, the sobering reality of parenting is that society is always only one generation from chaos and anarchy. Let one generation of young people completely go wild, and you will have a culture that will collapse within that generation. That's all it takes. And the way that God prevents that is He ordains the family. That's why it's always fascinating to me as I see people move into adulthood from, you know, I've been around long enough that I've seen a lot of people become as teenagers, and then I've seen them move in, get married and have kids and become parents and adults. And it's always amazing to see the transformation that takes place, a certain conservatism that slowly grows in your life as you get older and older and older, as these teenagers who didn't want any restrictions and anybody tell them what to do, and they should be able to do anything they want to do. When they've got their own kids, they have a whole different philosophy. They suddenly think those rules are good, you know, and they think those restrictions are worthwhile simply because they understand things that they did not know when they were younger. The second key institution that we have, as I already mentioned, is that of government. And as much as we may complain about it, it is a necessary and essential part of civilized society. You do not have any group of people, no matter how big or large, who, when they come together, will not at some point begin to establish some kind of governmental system with some kind of hierarchy of control and authority. We just do it naturally. Even amongst groups who claim that they don't believe in such things end up doing it anyway. We can't help it because God has wired us that way. And as Paul pointed out in chapter 13 again, that government is essentially key to the maintaining of order and structure within society. While I was in Russia, just a little sidelight here, there was a young man who asked me a very good question, and what he thought represented to him a contradiction in the Bible, at least between the Old and the New Testament. Because he correctly pointed out that the Old Testament dictated that a punishment for a crime should be fitted with an equal consequence or punishment. And what he was referring to is what we find mentioned three times in the law, in Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and again in Deuteronomy 19:21, where it says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a fracture for a fracture. As he has injured the other, so he also is to be injured. In other words, it's describing proportion. Now, that sounds very brutal and cold-hearted to us, but essentially what he was saying is that if someone commits a crime, they should have a punishment that is really congruent with the crime and equal to it. In other words, it wasn't endorsing harsh consequences. It was saying instead, you should not punish a person beyond what is a reasonable consequence for their crime. Everything should be kept in proportion. Well, then he said, but didn't Jesus say, and he was quoting Matthew 5:39, where Jesus said, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other's. And his question was, isn't that a contradiction? One says an eye for an eye, the other one says turn the cheek. And I went on to explain to him that no, it wasn't a contradiction at all, because really you have two different topics that you're dealing with here. The Old Testament and New Testament were addressing two different contexts of life. What we have in the law is he's talking about the role of government. When Moses is laying down these laws, he is laying down the laws of the nation of Israel. These are God's laws, God's rules. This is how, he said, the nation shall function. When your judges pass judgment, this is the rules that they'll subscribe to in the passing of judgment. And because it is the role of government to execute judgment against evildoers, he was saying that when government does that, and it should do it justly and dispassionately, it should do it with a degree of equanimity. As he says in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, he says, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. In other words, I have nothing to worry about the patrolman if I'm driving the speed limit. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. In other words, again, Paul is saying, this is a duly ordained responsibility. that those who serve in governmental roles are called to execute justice and judgment upon those who transgress the laws of God, which should be pretty much commensurate with the laws of the land. But one of the things we find that when Jesus says, do not strike back if a man strikes you, he's saying, do not on your own seek personal revenge for wrongdoing. In other words, if someone transgresses against me personally, I am not to take revenge into my own hands and settle that cause. I need to refer them to the correct judicial process. And this whole system was established in the Old Testament as well. So that Jesus, basically, the key phrase here is basically, do not resist an evil person. Don't you take it upon yourself to be the one who seeks to bring punishment or vengeance upon somebody for doing evil, but rather seek to manifest the love of God and to turn them over to the proper authorities where they can be dealt with in a just and judicial manner. But anyway, there's a third source of authority besides government and in society, and that is that of the church. Paul put it this way in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. He said, remember your leaders, speaking of church leaders, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In verse 17, he goes on and says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, there's an important definition in these terms that we need to focus on, because this has been a passage that has oftentimes been misinterpreted because of a language difficulty and misused or used as a means of church leaders abusing authority over the life of other people. When Paul talked about the role of government, he used this word exousia that we mentioned before, and it very specifically refers to executive, policing, governmental authority. But this is a very different word when Paul says in Hebrews that church leaders have authority over the church. In other words, the word that's used here means that which leads to respect, influence, counseling, overseers, and leaders within the church. In other words, this is a whole different kind of leadership. It's not executive authority, as in the case of government, but rather it's authority that is derived by example and influence. In other words, Paul put it this way, follow me as I follow Christ. So that when Paul is writing here in Hebrews 13 about obeying the leaders of the church and following them, he is not giving to pastors, therefore, the authority that governments have to govern and to rule over people's lives. And there are some churches that have misunderstood this and therefore misapplied it. There are churches that have gone so far that they actually dictate who can get married and if people can get married and what kind of job they're going to have. And they give all sorts of very specific instructions and dictate things to people regarding their personal lives. That is not what the Scriptures give pastors the authority to do. What it gives us the authority to do is to declare what the Word of God says, to live what the Word of God says, to guide by our counsel and our instruction, but ultimately, you still have to be responsible for your choices. So the point is, he's saying very clearly, as pastors, we're supposed to tell you what God says. And he says, and let there be joy in the pastor's heart because you're obeying God's Word. I mean, there's no greater joy, John said in his third letter to the church. He says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. There's no greater joy for any man or woman of God to see other Christian people walking in the truth, submitting to God, trusting God, displaying faith towards God. But that does not, therefore, mean that we can begin to dictate to you what we believe is God's will for your life. That is really stepping beyond the bounds of our authority and becoming abusive in that regard. And unfortunately, sometimes there have been those who have misunderstood that distinction and that difference in terms that are used here. Two very different words with very different applications, and as a result have wrongly justified things that are inappropriate and way beyond the bounds of their authority. I must also add, for just the sake of clarity, that each of these institutions, whether we're talking about the family, the government, or the church, are really supposed to operate separate and equal. And they have different roles and different realms of authority. And so if government begins to intrude or usurp the authority of the family or of the church, then it will begin to throw society into chaos and imbalance. And to some degree, I think that's the problem we have in our culture today. We seem to be moving away from it because people are recognizing it doesn't work. But government, by its very virtue, or I should say people who offer are in positions of authority in government, have this desire to increasingly expand the power and the authority of government and have intruded or in areas of the family life and of the church that are way outside of their realm of responsibility or the mandate that they have from God. And when they do that, they become abusive of that authority. The same way we find that within the church, sometimes the church can try to become too politicized. And doing so, we often lose our moral authority in our society. When churches become aligned with one political party or another, in most cases, it really does begin to blunt our voice of moral authority within our culture. We're not here to help candidates win political campaigns. I have to tell you that there have been any number of people through the years who have approached me as the pastor of this church and really wanted me in one way or another to kind of subtly endorse them, if nothing more than simply having them stand up and introduce them to you as your representative from this district that goes to our church and they're a good member in good standing, they love God, and unlike the other guy down the street who is a heathen dog who does bad things. But we're not, you know, and we've just had to simply say, you know, I hope you win, but and I'll vote for you, but I just can't do that. I can't politicize the pulpit because that's really taking the authority that God has given me as a pastor and beginning to intrude into areas that I don't believe that God has called us to venture in. You want to talk about moral issues that come up for initiatives and things of that nature? Sure, we're going to speak out. We're going to tell you that, you know, if there's an opportunity to any way blunt or to bring to an end abortion in our society, we as Christians are morally bound to do that. And as pastors, we're morally bound to speak out against it. When there's initiatives to promote the expansion of homosexual rights and endorsement and validation of homosexual lifestyle, if we're Bible-believing Christians, we have a moral authority to stand up and say, you know, this is something we as Christians need to take a position against, and right on down the line. But in terms of beginning to mount a campaign to elect somebody to office who we think would forward those agendas, well, that would be, I think, then again, stepping outside of our role and beginning to create a point of compromise. So anyway, here, of course, may be a question some of you have, is why have I taken so much time to explain all these things to you? Well, what I wanted to really make very clear to you is that God really has clearly ordained what we could call a hierarchical structure within society. And this is something that comes from the very beginning of human history. You see, at the very moment in which God placed man upon the earth, there was a distinct chain of authority within that very first institution called the family. I mean, and Paul makes numerous references to this. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." He says, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teaching just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." He begins by describing this hierarchy. God the Father is over the Son is over mankind, but on the earth, the husband is supposed to be the head of his own family. And that's why he says later on in chapter 5 of Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And Ephesians 6:1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right." But what is most important when we read statements like this is to understand the basis of Paul's teaching. I mean, what did he base this on? Was he simply reflecting a personal bias or a cultural prejudice that existed in the world? You know, oftentimes you'll hear people say things along that line. One time, a businessman in our congregation asked me if I'd come in and sit down and talk with his employees about answering any kind of spiritual questions they had. And I was really excited to do that. And one of the fellows there who was supposed to be on my side, you know, he's supposed to be one of the Christian employees there. One of the ladies asked a question about this whole issue of women having to submit to men, and he began to say, well, he, you know, blurted out, "Well, we understand that Paul had a bias or a prejudice against women." And I looked at him, I said, "Where in the world did you get that?" I mean, how did you conclude that? Because obviously somebody had told him that and he believed that as being gospel, but he obviously wasn't a very good student of Scripture, because Paul doesn't ever indicate in any way that he has a kind of prejudice against women or a bias. In fact, one of the things I hope to demonstrate tonight as we get to the end of this whole study is just the opposite is true. So the question becomes, what is the basis for Paul saying that a wife should be in submission to the authority of her husband? Well, in 1 Timothy 2:11, Paul says the following. He says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, that is, to her husband. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And then he explains why. For as Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. In other words, Paul said there are two basic reasons why women should be in submission to their husbands. Number one, he says it's the order which God established things from the very creation. Adam was formed first, then came Eve. In other words, he's saying this is the natural order that God set forth in his creation. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again in verses 8 through 14, Paul goes into great detail to explain this concept. He said, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. And then he asked, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, the mistaken concept is that Paul is talking about women wearing little doilies or something on their head. If you follow the context, being uncovered means being outside of the covering of her husband. Her husband is her covering if she is beginning to behave in a way out of submission or in rebellion to her husband's authority. He says, is that appropriate? And think about it for a moment. One of you ladies, you come to church, you've refused to honor or respect your husband. You have no regard or respect for him, and you're in total rebellion against his ordained authority as the head of your home, and yet you come to church and lift your hands in praise and submission to God. Paul is simply saying, does that make any sense? Does that make any sense at all? It's no different than any other kind of sin. You know, it's like the person who lives their life for the devil all week, and then on Sunday morning they come to worship God. And I mean, quite frankly, there have been times it's been just driven me completely crazy, because sometimes I know more about people than I really wish I knew. And I know about some people who are just living these sinfully rebellious and disobedient lives, and they're unrepentant for their sin. And I look out on a Sunday morning and they're in the front row with their hands raised praising God. And I'm just looking at this going, what's wrong with this picture? I mean, it's my biggest concern is I hope nobody who watches them sin through the week is seeing them sitting here now lifting their hands up. Because that's going to really scramble their eggs when they try to figure this out. And so as a result, Paul says, does it make any sense, ladies? That on one hand, you say you're submitted to God, but you won't obey God in this area of life that he's called you to be obedient to him. And we'll get into talking about, you know, I know many of you are saying, well, you don't understand what my situation is. And I'm not going to say, yes, I do. But I do have something to say nonetheless. And then he goes on, he says in verse 14, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, in other words, if he is the one who is wearing the covering, he is in submission to his wife, it is a disgrace to him? But if the woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. And if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of Christ. One of the things I think is unfortunate is that sometimes people read very literally things that Paul means more figuratively. In the context, Paul is not talking about how long your hair is or how short your hair is. You know, because that's not the whole point. The whole point is saying, is it appropriate that a man should live in submission to the leadership of his wife? He said, doesn't even nature itself tell you that that's not the way it should be? And that becomes his very first argument. He says, basically, there is a created order in the universe. And I believe that the reason you find worldwide, there are a few exceptions, but worldwide what you'll find is that women always look to come under the covering and the protection of a man. They yearn yet. Now, some women, because they've gone through painful experiences with men and don't trust any men anymore, struggle and fight against that and resist and rebel it. When I see a wife who refuses to trust her husband, it tells me something right out of the blocks. Either she has had an experience prior to marriage and where she has been wounded and abused and mistreated by a man, or else that man is doing to her right now in this situation. And she's afraid. She's motivated by fear. Because I believe that every woman looks for two things from a good man. He wants her to be a provider and he wants her to be a protector. And she yearns to be able just to release the responsibility for a lot of those two particular areas into his care and let him be the spiritual, emotional leader and the physical leader and protector within her home. And, I can't tell you the nasty phone calls I've gotten from people because I say that, but I think it's absolutely true. But the second reason Paul says that the woman should place herself under her husband is she says that Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, remember when God was passing out punishments after Adam and Eve had transgressed against him? In Genesis 3:16, one of the things he said would be the woman's judgment. He said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." And then he says, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." That, in other words, her desire, not just her condition, but her desire would be to be able to put herself under a man whom she could trust in to be a protector and a provider for her. That would be her inherent or natural desire. Now, as I said, I've probably received more hostile comments by making this point than just about any other thing that I have ever taught on through the years. And every time I touch on it, especially when it gets out on the airwaves and goes around the country on the radio, boy, do I get some, it's just good to know that you're getting around, you know. You just realize that there are people out there, indeed, you know. And it's not really complimentary many times. I've been accused all sorts, just compared to all sorts of Neanderthal-like creatures. But mainly we find, because it's a popular notion today that women suffer because of the biblical requirements of submission, that this really gets quite a hearing amongst a lot of people and support. But what we have to understand, that it's not a man's God-ordained authority that's the problem here. What the problem is men's sinful disobedience against God's will for their lives as the heads of their home. You see, what they end up doing is abusing that authority, misusing it, and bring harm and oppression and neglect upon their wives. Or more commonly, far more commonly, is they simply abdicate their responsibilities, walk away from their responsibility to be leaders and providers, and simply live selfishly in an effort to please themselves, which is a far more common situation. So that when we talk about women being in submission to their husbands, there's one thing that we must keep in mind. Men are given this authority by God so that they can be a blessing to their wives, not so they can dominate and control them. I mean, let's look at what he says in Ephesians 5:25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, I have never known a woman who ever objected to that commandment. I've never known a woman who said, "Oh, I want a man who does what I says. I don't want him to love me. I just want him to be obedient." You know, that just, I mean, she may be out there, but I've never met her yet. And I probably suspect that you haven't either. But unless, he says, "Husbands, this is your responsibility." And that's an awesome responsibility. It doesn't say love her when she's behaving in a way that makes that easy to do. He said, just love her. That's your obligation. Love her just as Christ loved the church. And immediately, the image of the crucifixion comes to my mind. You know, that's how Christ loved the church. Absolute, complete, and total sacrifice of himself. Gave himself up for her to make her holy. Not to make her obedient. Not to make her compliant. Not so he can control her. But he gave himself up to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain, without wrinkle, without any blemish, but holy and blameless before the Lord. In the same way, he says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, and so forth and so on as he goes on. You see, the most significant point I can make regarding this is that I have never met a woman who ever objected to submitting to a man who did this. Because who would? Any man or any woman be willing to put themselves under the care of the overseership of anybody who had this kind of a commitment to their welfare. And there lies the problem, folks. You see, in a situation we have men who fulfill the biblical commandment to love their wife as Christ loved the church, you never have a case of women yearning to be free and to dominate and control men. The desire, the whole feminist movement is based upon, at the very least, the failure of men to do their God-ordained responsibility, and at the worst, because they have used that authority to oppress, to dominate, and persecute women. And in a sense, their reaction is understandable, but it's not necessarily justifiable. Because I know that there are those who are going to counter right now by saying, you know, let me tell you about my experience and how I was mistreated by a husband or a father or a brother or a family member or whatever it was. But here's the problem with using our personal experiences as a justification of rejecting what God has clearly outlined. First of all, again, I reiterate, what you have experienced is not even what God is talking about. Abuse and neglect have absolutely nothing to do with the issue of submission. As I've reminded many people on many occasions, when a man strikes his wife, he has committed a criminal offense. He's supposed to be arrested and sent to jail. That's a criminal act. It's never justifiable. If I were to walk up to one of you on the street and I slap you on the face, you call the police, they come and arrest me and put me in jail. I've just committed a crime. And it is no different when it happens inside of a home and it's a husband doing it to a wife. It is a criminal offense, and therefore it has no justification, no rationale, and no excuse. It's sin, it's wrong, it's a horrible abuse and perversion. It is a perversion of the gospel to use the scriptures to justify that kind of behavior. And it just really ticks me off when I hear people do it. But second, if bad behavior by men justifies rebelling against God's authority, then couldn't we use the same argument to justify all kinds of breaking of laws and rebelling against authorities? I mean, in other words, because we live in a great land, but, you know, there are judges that are corrupt. There are laws that are unfair. There are lawyers and policemen who are on the take. I mean, those things happen everywhere. Therefore, I could say, well, because there are corrupt officials in positions of government authority, therefore I don't have to submit to any of the laws of the land. Well, that doesn't make sense. And yet that really is the same kind of logic when you say, because there are people who abuse the authority God has given them, therefore I no longer have to submit to God's plan. Well, the point is that when we begin to allow that to happen, friends, we begin to allow society itself to begin to unravel. The question I always get asked, do I think a woman who is in an abusive relationship should stay in that relationship? One of the things I always caution people is that as a pastor, and this is true with my entire staff, and I hope I never hear of it, we have absolutely no authority to tell somebody to get a divorce. That is not our call. And we will never do that. You come in and say, well, I'm going through this. Should I get a divorce? Don't even ask us, because we're going to give you the answer saying, you know, look, that is something that we have no right. I can tell you what the scripture says are justifiable grounds for divorce, but I will never counsel anybody to get a divorce or suggest that that's an option. If they make that choice and believe that's what God wants them to do based upon what scripture says is allowable, then we'll support them in that. But we will never be the one who recommends that direction or that choice. But at the same time, when a woman comes into my office, or sometimes in cases even with men that we've had, who have literally felt a threat to their life, I do tell them, you are under no obligation to stand in the middle of the median and get run over by the traffic. I mean, you have a right to remove yourself from an unsafe situation, you and your children, and find safety, and to take whatever legal grounds are necessary to ensure that safety. And I think that's not only just common sense, I think that's biblically supportive. Because the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 7 that we're to dwell in peace. And when that peace, physical peace in particular, becomes removed and the home actually becomes a dangerous place to your health and safety, then I always stress and encourage people to find themselves in a state of safety and to seek God as to what His will is for the next step and the further direction. And again, as a church family, we're committed to helping people make that transition, to find that safety, and to do whatever we can, if it's possible, to reconcile that relationship But if that's not to support the injured party to finding a stability and a reasonable restoration of their life and stability for their children under those conditions. The bottom line is this. When we see things that are horribly out of alignment with what God has ordained, the way he said it's supposed to function, what we need to do is to commit to do what we can to fix what is wrong, not just simply junk the whole system. Because when women refuse to trust, respect, and submit to their husbands, they are essentially throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And so few of them realize that they're setting themselves up for a cycle of repeated disappointments and frustrations. And, you know, as is so often, if not always the case in rebellions, the revolutionaries that overthrow the despots often become more oppressive than the despots they overthrew. In other words, take the Bolshevik Revolution. They overthrew the Tsar and the Tsarina, killed them, and set up a Soviet republic. And even though the Tsars were oppressive, they were nothing like Soviets became, especially under the leadership of Lenin and Stalin. You know, we estimate that under Stalin's years of reign alone, some 30 million Russians died at his hand. Some 30 million Russians died because of his oppressive tactics and his own persecutions of various groups. And so he came to liberate from an oppressive situation and ended up creating a far more vicious kind of system. That's why Alexis de Tocqueville, after the collapse and the failure of the French Revolution, which followed that same pattern, that under Napoleon and others, they were more oppressed than they'd ever been under the French kings. That once Alexis de Tocqueville came to America to figure out why did the American Revolution work? And it's interesting that his one conclusion that he came to was that America had a theological basis for their revolution. In other words, they recognized that there was an accountability to God. And that's why we find God, the name of God, is dropped all through our legal documents that were written by the founding fathers. This recognition that men have inalienable rights granted to them by their Creator. And so the reason the American Revolution has worked out so well is because it was founded and based upon theological principles of right and wrong and an accountability to God, something that the atheistic system of the French Revolution, which is based upon atheism, as well as the Russian Revolution, also based upon atheism, became the most destructive and cruel systems of government that men have seen, at least in what we'd call modern history. But anyway, I'm getting off into my preferred field of study. Anyway, this, of course, brings me to another hot issue, but important issue, and that's, okay, then what is the role of women within the church? And even more specifically, can women serve in offices of being pastors or elders or deacons within the church? Well, the answer is no, no, and yes. We can go now. You see, in terms of women serving as pastors and elders in the church, Paul was really very, 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 very clear. And this is kind of a discussion I've gone round and round with. When in 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. He's talking about not stepping up and expositing from the pulpit. The obvious and immediate context of Paul's comments have to do with the governmental and the pastoral leadership within the church. There really is no debate or even question as to what it is that Paul is saying. I mean, the context is really quite self-evident. Nevertheless, as you might suspect, in fact, you might be one of those right now, I've had people who've argued with me about this passage. I mean, one time I was teaching on this, and a gentleman afterwards, as I opened up for questions, says, well, I don't believe that's what that passage means. And I said, really? Well, let me read it to you again. And so I read it, and I said, now, I'm all ears. Teach me. If you don't think I understand what it means, and what I said isn't what it means, then you tell me what it means. And he hemmed and awed, and he said, well, I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean that. And I said, well, isn't this the truth? You know what it means, you just don't agree with what it means. I mean, and that's a more honest picture to say, I don't agree with what he's saying there. I don't agree with what the Bible says there. Now, why do I say that's more honest? Well, it's because we can really get to the bigger issue when we're honest about what's really going on. Because if you don't believe that that's God's word, or you look at that passage and say, well, I don't believe that's really God's word, then we've just begun to slide down the slippery slope, because there's a whole lot of things in the Bible that I don't agree with. There's a whole lot of them. You see, God tells me to love everybody, and there's some people, well, I'm working on it, you know? And it's easier for me to say, well, I don't really agree that I have to love everybody. And as soon as I say that, doesn't the whole thing begin to unravel? I mean, I don't really agree that I have to live my life sacrificially. I mean, I really don't agree with the idea that I have to deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow him under all circumstances, wherever he leads. I mean, my goodness gracious, I don't really agree with that. And so pretty soon, I don't really need to bother reading this book at all, because I'm the one who's deciding what's right and what's wrong. You see, there has to be that consistency, and that's why I really challenge people who come up with these kind of positions, because this is becoming a prevailing way of looking at the Bible. We find commonly in the church today, commonly within pulpits, throughout our community here, that if you ask pastors, well, what do you believe about the first chapters of Genesis? Well, we obviously don't take that literally. Well, what do you believe about this, about women not teaching in the church? Well, that was into the cultural context of Paul in his time. He had these bigoted, he was kind of a misogynist. He had problems with women. They go into all this kind of stuff. But Paul says, the reason why I say this is because of what I found within Scripture. Not personal bias, not cultural programming. This is what I believe to be true. You see, the fact of the matter is that we often disagree with God's word, and the challenge of discipleship and spiritual growth is to allow God to help us to understand why his word is truth, and why what may appear to in the beginning to be a bad path or a scary path actually is the best path for us to follow. Because as a friend of mine used to always put it, he said, it's a matter of whether or not you want God's best for your life or not. Do you want God's best for your life or not? That's what I come to discover over the years, that obedience to God is where his best is found. And when I come up against something that I just don't want to bend to, and I begin to struggle against, then I'm beginning to choose something far less than the best that he has for me. And that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, if you look at it logically, it doesn't seem to be very reasonable. And yet I have found in those moments that I have not been very reasonable. I've been running by my gut, not by my brain. I've been listening to my fears and not to the Spirit of God. And I've ended up making really foolish choices. It becomes really clear that Paul, what he meant here, as you go through the chapters that follow, I mean, chapters 3 of 1 Timothy, when Paul lists the 21 different qualifications of spiritual leadership to be found in the church, that which is found in a bishop, or more specifically in a pastor. For example, in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, he says that he has to be the husband of but one wife. I mean, the issue there was monogamy, not, you know, it doesn't say that, well, it doesn't say anything else, but he has to be the husband of one wife. The implication is obvious. Or he goes on to say in verse 4, he must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him with proper respect. And if anyone does not know how to manage his own house or own family, how can he take care of the church of God? He doesn't say how can he or she. He says, how can he? When he next speaks about the roles of deacons, he makes a clear distinction between the deacon and his wife. 1 Timothy 3:8, he says, deacons likewise are to be men, worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. In verse 11, in the same way, their wives are to be women, worthy of respect. So he's making very clear distinctions, gender distinctions, between the different roles. And then again, when 2 Timothy 2:2, when he's talking to Timothy about selecting and choosing and placing those in leadership in the church, he says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. You know, I think you could just go on and on and on and see that Paul's clear indication was that leadership within the church was to be held by men, as well as being the leaders in the home. Does this mean that Paul is some kind of misogynist, a founding member of the He-Man Women Haters Club? No, I don't think it does. Nor does it mean that Paul felt that women had no constructive or important role to play in the life of the church. And some of the strongest evidence for that fact is found in what we read in Romans chapter 16. In fact, if you look at the first 16 verses of this chapter, Paul sends personal greetings to some 27 different persons. All of them are people of significance and importance in the church in Rome. And 10 of those that he mentions are women. Women who are playing significant roles, key roles in the life of the church. I mean, we have, for example, Priscilla, who along with her husband Aquila is listed as Paul's fellow workers. Not worker, but fellow workers. One of the things that's really interesting, maybe it doesn't mean anything, but when you look at Luke's account in the book of Acts of the early church, he lists Aquila and Priscilla by 3-4 times. It's always Aquila, the husband, and Priscilla. But Paul makes twice, he makes reference in his letters to this couple, and he always lists them as Priscilla and Aquila. In other words, he always puts Priscilla first and then mentions her husband secondarily. The same way when he talks about Eunice, another woman who he referred to as a relative who had done prison time with Paul. She and her husband had been imprisoned with Paul. Or Rufus's mother, who he said was like a mother unto his own self. He even talks about Julia and Olympus and Nereus's sister, who he lists amongst two other fellows, Philologus and Nereus, as saints, literally those who are in equal standing before the presence of God. But the first and most notable one that he identifies is in verse 1, where he says, Phoebe, who is a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Now the question is, who is Phoebe? Well, what do we know about her? Well, I can't say that we know a great deal about her, but we can cobble together some pretty interesting information that gives us actually a pretty good picture of who she was and how she operated within the church. First of all, her name means radiant. Literally means radiant. It's a great name. In fact, because people in the ancient world often didn't give names to people until they had developed some degree of personality, gave them permanent names, that this was probably something fairly reflective of her personality. You can kind of see her as a person who just simply radiated when she would come into a room. And it's most likely, based upon Paul's references during this letter, that she was the one who was entrusted to carry this letter to the church in Rome from the church in Corinth, or more specifically, Cenchrea, where Paul was at this time. She may have been specifically commissioned for the task, but more likely, she was a businesswoman who was traveling to Rome. And it's more likely that she was a fairly successful entrepreneur. There were many women in the Roman world who managed to become very successful and oftentimes were key benefactors of the church. We know that in the city of Philippi, the Macedonians, that there was a woman there who was one of the key benefactresses of the church. And the church, of course, met in her home. And probably was the same thing with Phoebe as well. Being of wealth, having property, having a home, she undoubtedly opened her home, and it was within her home that the church would meet on a regular basis. She was from the city of Cenchrea. And as we can note from some of the background, one writer explains that, Isbys explains that Corinth, it said, had three good harbors. Goes on to name what they are. One on the Corinthian side and the other one on the Saronic Gulf. And thus commanded the traffic of both the eastern and western seas. The larger ships could not be hauled across the isthmus. Smaller vessels were taken over by means of a ship tramway with wooden rails. Now the question is, what exactly are they talking about in this statement? Well, what you can see on the map is that basically Corinth is on an isthmus of land that sticks out into the ocean. And on one side was a Corinthian harbor and the other side was what they called the city of Cenchrea. And what they literally do is sail in with their ships, unload. As you can see on the next slide that pops up, how that there's the land bridge that was later actually cut, a canal was actually cut into it. You can flip to the next slide, if you will. You can actually see this is the canal as it exists today. They literally, later on, cut a canal. But before the canal was dug, they would literally put log rollers on the ground and they would load all the cargo into smaller vessels and drag them on these rollers across this isthmus and load them into ships and then send them on to Rome. And so you had two harbors only a few miles apart from each other, which made, and otherwise they would have to travel around a dangerous part of the sea and take a long ways to get there. Apparently, Phoebe was a woman who managed to find a place within the economic dynamics of this situation and come to some kind of benefit and blessing. But there are four other things that Paul states regarding her that give us a wonderful, really, portrait of her character and her importance to the church and essentially the value that Paul placed upon that service. First of all, what he does is he commends her to the church. In other words, this was someone in whom Paul had utmost respect and trust. He had just entrusted to her a very valuable and important key piece of correspondence. And as her name again indicates, she was probably a wonderful representative of Christ and of the church. And this commentation, he says, he even adds this. He says to them, give her any help she may need from you. In other words, do anything that she asks, lay the red carpet out of her. He's essentially saying, this is a woman who is very important to me, and I want you to treat her with the highest regard and the highest honor. Secondly, he says of her that she is our sister, not implying undoubtedly that Paul was somehow related to her by blood, but that she was his sister in Christ. And first of all, suggests the manner in which she should be trusted. I mean, Paul says regarding older women, which undoubtedly she would have been, and by saying that, I don't want to break anybody's heart, but in these times, when a woman hit her 30s, she was considered to be, well, over the hill, since most people didn't get past 45 years of age. When you hit 30, I mean, you were an old woman. It's funny, they had a time capsule in Denver, Colorado, that they opened up at their centennial year, and in it, they had the front page from the local newspaper from 1845. And as they were looking at it, they found an article about an elderly woman who had been found, who had passed away, and went on to note that she was 45 years of age. So this is not unlike that context here. So she may have been a woman in her 30s or 40s, and she would have been considered to be an elderly woman. Isn't it wonderful that times have changed? You think your life's hard, ladies? I tell you. But one of the wonderful aspects that we find of the early church was the acceptance and the embrace that believers gave to one another. I mean, they saw themselves not as members of the same organization or same movement, but they were a family. And there was this extension of themselves into the lives of other people that was really quite notable and marked. But thirdly, Paul identifies her as the servant of the church in Cenchrea. And it's an interesting word. It's the word diakonos. We translate it as being deacon in many places, the office of a deacon. But literally the word diakonos or deacon literally means a servant. But it designates not so much the office as the action of serving. A servant who is actually engaged in serving, in doing some kind of service. And the debate among scholars over this word is whether or not it's being used in a technical sense or just a functional sense. As A.T. Robertson notes, he says, the only question here is whether it is to be used in a general sense or in a technical sense. In favor of the technical sense of deacon or deaconess is the addition of the church. She's a deaconess of the church. The apostolic constitution, which by the way was basically a 4th century A.D. apocryphal writing, but it has numerous allusions to deaconesses. The strict separation of the sexes made something like deaconesses necessary for baptism, visiting the women, etc. Cenchrea, as the eastern port of Corinth, called for much service of this kind. Whether the deaconesses were a separate organization or on a par with the deacons, we do not know. See, my personal belief is that they actually had this office of deaconesses within the church. It was a recognized role in which they served in their ministry, specifically directed towards that of the women. But the fourth and the final notable remark that Paul makes about her, and it really ties into this idea of diakonos, is that he says of her that she has been a great help to many people, including me. The comment not only reveals something about her character, but it also strengthens the thought that she served in some kind of official capacity within the church, because the word help or helper here is the word prostatis in the Greek, and it means a woman who is set over others, a female guardian, a protectress, a patroness, caring for the affairs of others and aiding them with their resources. In other words, this is a very specific term that designates a very specific kind of functioning, a relationship in terms of other people, that it seems to really support the idea that she was actually in the role, as some commentators say, probably the more specific title was that she is a patroness of the church. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, have you ever heard of somebody called a patron of the arts? There's somebody who provides financial resources for the arts to go forward and to prosper. She became a patron, a benefactor, if you will, of the church and the church life. And so as a consequence was a very influential and significant personality in the life of the church. The point that I've tried to illustrate is that we find that women undoubtedly played a significant and meaningful role within the life of the church, even though they are restricted from holding offices of pastor and elders. But that did not mean that they did not have meaningful and authoritative roles within the church, but they simply could not be in those governing roles. And that's something that we subscribe to in our church simply because that's what scriptures teach. You know, I've had people want to argue with me about it, but I say, you know, go home and argue with your Bible, and when you convinced it, then you can come and try and convince me. But I'm bound by what Scripture says. I'm bound out of obedience to God's Word for reasons that I've already explained. But secondly, I would add that Paul's teaching regarding the place of women both in the home and in the church is no way reflective of a prejudice or any bias that some suspect that he had toward women. I mean, he obviously viewed women equal in Christ. That's why in Galatians 3:28 he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And that is not the issue when people say, "Well, you're saying women are second-class citizens." In other words, am I a second-class citizen because I'm not the president of the United States? Or that I'm not the governor? Is the governor of this country, of this state, a first-class citizen, and I'm therefore a second, third, fourth-class citizen because I don't hold that office? You see, it's not logical reasoning to argue those kind of points. The fact of the matter is, we share the same citizenship. The president of the United States is just as much a citizen, no more, no less, than I am. But do we have the same office and the same authority? Absolutely not. And in fact, we have perfectly intelligent, sometimes superior intellectuals who have better character, stronger backgrounds, who are disqualified ever from serving in the office of the president of the United States, simply because they're either not old enough or they were born in another country. If you're not born in the United States, you cannot be president of the United States. So you had a man like, Henry Kissinger, who was a brilliant statesman but could never be president of the United States. I think if he had run, people probably would have voted for him, at least at one point in time. But he could never be because he's permanently disqualified because he didn't meet that one criteria. It is no different when we talk about the role of women within the church. God, for his reasons, has said women shall not serve in that leadership role. Does it make them second-class citizens of the body of Christ? Absolutely not. Does it mean that they cannot make significant contributions to the work of the gospel? Well, history has already proved that that's not true. So what does it mean? It means that when it comes to the governing offices of the church, that God says the model that should be set for, and that's a big part of this, is modeling. That the model that should be set forth is for men to be in the role of leadership. Now, why do I say the model? Because this. What happens oftentimes in churches where women take over is that men back away and abdicate completely their responsibility. It's interesting, in a church like ours, we have a lot of men who step into a lot of leadership roles. And you know why? Because they see other men who are serving in leadership roles. And the reason that there are men in leadership roles, well, to be quite honest, we wouldn't fill those positions until we found men who were willing to step into them, even though we had women who were clearly qualified in terms of spirituality and maturity in Christ and intellectual capacity and life experience. I mean, some of you gals, you know, you just overshadow us guys like crazy. It's amazing. But we had to stand upon what Scripture says and said, no, these are positions that have to be filled by men, and we have to wait until God raises up godly men who will step into these roles. And what happens when men begin to fill those roles? They begin to set a pattern and example which ultimately finds its expression within the home. That when men see being a spiritual leader as being a manly and masculine role, because many men don't. They think religion is a woman's purview, not a man's. But when they see it, men, masculine, mature men, standing in those roles of leadership, they begin to recognize that it is masculine and manly to be a spiritual leader in my home as well. And they begin to take on that role. So that's what it says. Now you have to go live it. Go home and argue with your Bible, not me. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you'd grant us your wisdom, and I pray that you'd really grant us your grace to trust your word, to submit and to follow after it. Deliver us from temptation. Keep us from evil. Lord, I understand. I mean, I recognize the struggle that some have, especially some ladies have, with the idea of having to be under the authority of some man. And I don't want to belittle or underrate the significance of their life experience. But Lord, I pray that you would just help them to trust your word and to follow its counsel and to submit to its wisdom. That you might, Lord, help them to discover your best for them. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.